The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, according to British law, the crown is exempt from paying taxes. The thought is this: since the sovereign family is not under the authority of the legislative making body, the parliament, therefore they are not liable for customs and taxes and those things which be legislated for collecting revenues. Specifically, and I'll quote, the Duchy of Lancaster, duchy meaning a collection of properties and estates owned by the crown, the Duchy of Lancaster are not subject to legislation concerning income tax, capital gains tax, or inheritance tax. The Duchy of Cornwall has a crown exemption, and the Prince of Wales is not legally liable to pay income tax on duchy revenues. So Duchy of Lancaster, that's Queen Elizabeth II, that's what she owns, all of her properties, estates, land holdings. Duchy of Cornwall, that's what the Prince of Wales or Charles owns. So the Duchy of Lancaster is exempt because those taxes are collected by the Parliament, and the Crown has given an exemption to the Prince of Wales. With that said, Queen Elizabeth II made an interesting change in 1992. She paid into her treasury voluntarily the amount that she would have owed for income tax and capital gains tax, had she had to have paid it that year. The New York Times picked up this story and responded with this: in what appeared to be a well-timed public relations initiative to diffuse festering resentment over the royal wealth and lifestyle of Britain's recession-weary public, Prime Minister John Major disclosed that the Queen's proposals in a surprise statement this afternoon before the House of Commons. The proposal that she's going to pay the amount equivalent to taxes. But Buckingham Palace responded with, hold on, the decision to pay this income tax and to cover the nearly $1.3 million of subsidies currently paid for by the public to her family did not represent a sudden political gesture. It wasn't political spin or a political move. Rather, the proposals had been under private discussion for several months since the Queen herself proposed it last summer. The sovereign is exempt from paying tax. It went on to say, under British law, all tax revenues collected in the United Kingdom are raised, watch this, in the name of the sovereign, although the sovereign is personally exempt unless he or she volunteers to pay. So I want you to think about this. The Queen of England of the House of Windsor is not under the authority of the Parliament in terms of customs and levies. She is exempt from paying taxes, as well as her son is exempt from paying taxes. Yet, starting in 1992, she voluntarily agreed to pay taxes into her royal treasury. The reason she is exempt from paying taxes is not only because the Parliament does not have authority over her, but because the taxes themselves are collected in whose name? In her name. They're collected for her. Now, she did not do this, as she makes it clear, because of a political ploy, but as a goodwill gesture, watch this, so as to not create undue offense, especially with a public that was in a recession, that was hurting. You say, well, what's the point of telling that story? Well, in the same way, the Son of God is not obliged to pay taxes, especially the temple tax, which has been raised in the name of God. And he, as the Son of God, a member of the royal family, in whose name those taxes are being raised, is exempt. Not only because the temple has no authority, the temple is his home, but because those taxes are raised in his name. Yet, in this passage, he willingly does so. Why? So as to not create offense and a stumbling block for the gospel. So here's the question for us today. Why is this here? He is teaching his disciples and by default us a very important lesson, and it's our job to figure it out. So pray with me and we'll look at it together. Gracious Father, we do thank you for this time we can spend together. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for sending your Son some 2,000 years ago. And during this season, when we celebrate his incarnation, I pray that this book of Matthew, this gospel, would especially come alive in a fresh new way. That understanding how our King sunk himself into human flesh would change how we, his followers, are to respond to a lost and dying world. Father, stir our hearts this morning. Move us. Help us to fan the flame of this passion within us, this faith that you gave and put into our hearts. And the more we understand who Jesus is, and the more we understand what he has done, may it impact us in such a way that we will forever be changed. It is in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but as I looked at this text, it is easy to question why this passage is here. I'm glad we are committed to expositional preaching, because I'll promise you, looking at this come Monday morning, I would have skipped over it. I mean, these four verses, what's the point? Even though I gave us the story and I kind of understand why it's here, it just seems out of place. What is Matthew thinking here? Was he just trying to fill some space? Maybe he needed a good transition and he's looking around at his notes on the floor and the things he remembers and the stories that he's heard, and well, I'll just sneak this here and it'll just provide for a little breath before we get into something a little deeper. But we know that's not true, because all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable, right? So this is here for a reason. Why, though? Well, we get to answer that this morning. And it's not going to be me just preaching to you, thus saith the Lord, though there's going to be a lot of that. I want you to think through with me. And I want to fan this flame, as I said in my prayer, of not only the passion within our hearts for Jesus Christ, but for his word and for the study of that word. You can't say you love Jesus and don't love his word. You can't say you love Jesus and not spend time in it. And you can't say you love Jesus and not desire to understand what's in it. And so, put your thinking caps on this morning and think with me. Why does Matthew have this here? Well, context, right? It's where we go first. As we make observations, we're going to look at the context. We're going to see how many questions that answers before we go deeper, even into word studies. So let's look at the verses where we left off last week. Look at verse 22. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. And that's just sad. No, it's beyond sad. It's humiliating. If you understand the cross, and that only criminals died on the cross, and that they hung there naked, people spat on them, they hurled insults, this is humiliating. And so if I don't know anything else going into this passage, this is humiliating for a king, much less just a regular Joe. And if I don't know anything else, I also know that I've heard this cross talk before. Because just a chapter earlier, he had said, hey, if you want to follow me, you have to do what? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, we're used to that because we have crosses around our neck. We have crosses in rooms. We have them all over our house. But to say that to followers of the would-be king seems kind of crazy. And so we see this, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And then a chapter later, he says, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the religious authorities, and they're going to hang me on a cross. So as I go into this text, I might throw the word humility up on the wall and see if it sticks. Whatever this text is about, we're coming out of and in a context of humility. Now look at the other end of the text, the other bookend. Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're getting it, aren't they? I mean, they're really getting it. Jesus Christ is teaching on humility, denying oneself, taking up his cross. Jesus is going to die on the cross. And in chapter 18, verse 1, who's the greatest? He's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, go ahead. Tell everyone who you think is going to be the greatest. You got to have a lot of confidence to throw that up before the King of Kings, right? So the other thing I might throw up against the wall to see if it sticks is slow on the uptake. These guys ain't getting it. They're missing something here. So I've got texts within context that are bookended here. Humility, humility, not getting humility. Humility, slow on the uptake. So whatever is going on in between here, verses 24 through 27, you can bet it's going to be about one of those two things. Humility and not getting it. And Jesus is so compassionate and so practical. The other thing I can add to this as I explore what it means is, again, this master teacher is taking a regular, everyday event and using himself as an example of how to respond. So I'm encouraged going into this text. You know, this is after a couple hours, I'm looking at this saying, whew, I wish I could skip this one. This is going to be boring. This is not exciting. And then you're just hit with, no scripture is boring. And not only that, this is incredibly practical. This is really, really exciting. The more I look at it, the more I realize this is not just about Jesus, though it's about Jesus. This is not just for the disciples, though it's for the disciples. This is for us. How do we follow Jesus Christ more deeply, more passionately, more perfectly as we understand not only who he is, maybe we say as we better understand who he is, but what he has done? Let's outline this text. 3 points: pressure of submission, principle of authority, and purpose of obedience. Okay, Mark, I got our timeless truth here. Ready? Citizens of heaven emulate the humility of their king by giving up their rights so we might not be a hurdle to the gospel. So I've already told you what the text is about. Now we get to actually go on this journey together. Let's look at our first point. Pressure of submission. Verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma, just circle that right there, 2 drachma tax, I'll explain that, came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he said, yes. Yes, he does not pay it, or yes, he does pay it. I think it's best to understand that, yeah, he pays it. Of course he pays it. Everyone pays it, right? Good Jews pay this tax. A little background, Jesus and the 12 are heading back to ministry headquarters in Capernaum. That's where they had spent the last couple of years. They no sooner arrive, probably to Peter's house, okay, where Jesus is staying, and they're met by the tax man. Just, oh, really? Really? I come home and, you know, who can it be now, right? It's the tax man at my door. It's interesting, only Matthew records this. And you wonder, is it because Matthew himself was a former tax man, a former IRS agent? Maybe he has some special interest here? Well, it's possible, but there's a difference here. This is not a Roman-appointed tax for Caesar or for the Roman Empire. This is a temple tax, and these are temple taxmen. So Rome authorized Jews to collect a 2-drachma tax annually for the support and maintenance of the temple. Let me tell you where this came from. This started way back in Exodus 30. Exodus 30, what am I thinking? It's about being in the wilderness. And then what did God give them directions and blueprints on what to build? A tabernacle, okay? And so in Exodus 30, it says, each man, when he turns 20, has a once-in-a-lifetime tax of a half shekel, okay? So a half shekel is worth 2 drachma. I'll explain that exchange rate in a little bit. He was to pay it, and it was to maintain the tabernacle, which would become the temple under Solomon. It's a one-time tax. Now, under Nehemiah, when the exiles came back, they were so poor, and they were trying to rebuild things, they only had to pay a third of a shekel. But by the time Christ comes on the scene, what does that temple look like? It's massive. I would really encourage you this week, go home and type in virtual rendition of Herod's temple. So at the time Christ was alive, this temple was a massive, massive complex. It was 46 years in renovation and expansion. That means when Herod the Great came on the scene, he took Roman money and built up the temple so he could gain favor with the people, and he built something that was magnificent. And so rather than a one-time tax when you turn 20, you have an annual tax of 2 drachma. And that was about equivalent to 2 days' wages. And it was collected each year around the time of Passover. And what the religious authorities would do is they would send their agents out about a month before Passover, because everyone was coming to town, and they would begin to collect this tax. Now, side note here before we move on, Josephus, the historian, tells us that after the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by Titus Vespasian, the emperor still collected this tax as a stick in the eye to the Jews, but took all of the revenues and put it towards the support of the temple of Jupiter. So that's what's going on here. That's the background. They come back. They've been out of town. They're hit by the tax man. Hey, doesn't your teacher pay this tax? Translation, isn't he a good Jew, or is he not a good Jew? Doesn't he pay to support the temple? Peter says, of course he does. And he walks in the house. Look at our second point. Principle of authority. Verse 25, when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. Now Jesus uses this as a teachable moment. Do the kings of the earth collect taxes from family, okay, or from literally others? From those outside the family. Peter says, well, from others. Why? Because everyone knows that the royal family does not have to pay taxes. They are not subject to the governing authorities, and as we learned in the opening illustration, those taxes are actually collected for their sustenance. They're collected for them. And so the taxman could have said it this way when he approached Peter. Doesn't your teacher pay the tax to support the house of God? Doesn't he pay the tax for God? That's the feel here, okay? Peter gets it, and he starts to think, wait, maybe I misspoke. Because he knows some things. He's learned a lot about Jesus. In fact, he's even confessed something recently. What has he confessed? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Doesn't your teacher pay the tax for God? He is the Son of the living God. He just saw him peel back and expose his glory on the mountain of transfiguration. He's heard him refer to the temple as whose house? My Father's house. And of course, he knows from Matthew 12, when Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he says, quote, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." So, whoa, hold on. I guess Jesus doesn't have to pay the tax because he's part of the royal family. He's not subject to earthly governing authorities. He is their sovereign. See, imagine Peter, his wheels are turning now, and he gets it. It makes sense. We might say it this way. I don't imagine that Prince William and Harry sit around every December wringing their hands about how they're going to come up with the property taxes on Kensington Palace. I don't imagine that Harry is going, William, I'd love to help out this year with the taxes, but man, Meghan spends money like a drunken sailor. I don't have any money to pay for this. You think they'll give us an extension? Of course not. Why? Because they own Kensington. It's been part of the family since the 1600s. They are exempt as sons of the crown. Others pay for their upkeep. Those for whom the taxes are paid are not required to submit to their own authority. Those taxes are collected in Queen Elizabeth's name. In fact, have you ever seen the Beefeaters? Okay? There's this big E, R, and a 2 there. It's Elizabeth Reign the Second. And if you walk all over the UK, you'll see on buildings, you'll see an ER2 and an ER2 there. But every once in a while, you'll see something different. You'll see a GR. Or maybe even one older than that. George Reign. And what it's saying is those things were established. Those things are supported. Those things are governed and owned by the Queen. And as a result, they're exempt. Those taxes are collected in their name to support them. But now watch what happens. Look at the purpose of obedience here. Peter's just got it settled in his mind. Yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. He didn't have to pay taxes. It's his Father's house. It's his home. However, verse 27, "So that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? We don't see much of that in the Gospels. But before I explain this, I want us to think about all the things that Jesus had to divinely orchestrate in order for this to happen. One, he had to sovereignly ordain a coin to fall out of the pocket of someone swimming or leaning over the side of the boat at exactly a particular place near Capernaum. That coin that fell out had to be a shekel. It couldn't be a denarii. It couldn't be a drachma or anything else. It had to be exactly that shekel. And it had to fall out at exactly the level to where the sun would still hit it in shallow enough water, because only a scavenger fish is going to eat a coin. Only a catfish. Bottom dwellers. He had to sovereignly ordain that a particular fish would not only eat it, but be swimming in the area and bite the hook that Peter threw in. And it had to be the first one. And I could go on and on. But here's my point. Though Jesus is standing before them as a man of no particular appearance, he's in fact orchestrating details that only a sovereign God of the universe could. But let's look at the driving force here for Christ paying a tax for which he is not obligated to pay. Look at verse 27 again. "So that we do not offend them." Underline that. That's the key to this whole passage here. So that we do not offend them. So imagine what the religious authorities would have responded like had Jesus said, "Yeah, I'm not paying it." Why aren't you paying it? Because I'm the Messiah, the Son of God, my house. Those taxes are collected in my name. Not going to do it. How do you think that would have gone over? Not so good. In fact, it would have been just that nugget that they had been hoping to get. They could just promulgate all over the nation. This guy who claims to be the Messiah is not even a good enough Jew to give up the two drachma tax. He's in it for himself. He's not in it for the kingdom. He's not in it for the people. He doesn't care at all about the Holy Scriptures, Yahweh, and certainly not the temple. I want us to think about what Jesus is doing here. Jesus as the Prince of Heaven, who we know willingly set aside his glory, as Chris was reading this morning, not his divinity, and took on the humiliation of human flesh, living in Palestine in the first century. If he, who had every reason to demand his rights, is the Prince of Heaven, is the King of Kings, as one who sat on his throne, if he, who had every reason to demand his rights, chose to willingly pay so as not to give an offense, how much more should we? This brings that whole passage together. Jesus cares more about people hearing the gospel, receiving the gospel, and following him than he does even his own rights, his own reputation. That's amazing. The people that are even demanding something of him, he cares more about helping them and getting the truth to them and being willing to be humiliated in the process. How much more should we be willing to give up our rights? If he went from this high and stooped so low, what is it for us to just give up a little? I want to talk more about that, but I want to just take a step back here. In this text on emulating the humble attitude of our Lord, it is easy to fall into one of two incorrect understandings of this passage. It would be easy to incorrectly assume that now, as citizens of heaven, we're not obligated to obey earthly authorities, right? You can read this. He's talking to Peter. You can just do a cursory application and say, well, Jesus doesn't have to, and yet he does, so the same must be true for us. It might come across like this. We are not obligated to obey earthly authorities, but it is probably something we should do. And I've heard it preached like that before. But that is not what this text is saying. And even Peter, who is a recipient of this lesson, writes later, 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourself to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one is in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. To some human institutions? No, to every. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 13. Paul takes the truths of Christ's teaching and expounds them in his epistles. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. So biblical submission, the principle of biblical submission, whether it's to the government, in the workplace, or as children to parents, or wives to husbands, is based upon unless you are called to do something unbiblical, we delightfully submit because God has ordained authorities over us. Unless you are asked to do something that is contra-biblical, we delightfully submit. That's a truth, okay? But we have to be careful with this passage not to say that the text says we're not obligated to obey, but we probably should do it. Okay, so that's an erroneous way of thinking. Well, here's the other little ditch we need to stay out of. Neither is this text expressly about obedience to authorities. Okay, it'd be easy to fall into that as well. It's certainly important, and Christ is going to cover it in Matthew 22. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, right? We know that passage well. In fact, while you're in Romans 13, look down at verse 7. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. That's a good truism. It's a good principle, but that's not primarily what this text is teaching. If we're to stay on the narrow road here, this text is teaching us so as not to offend them. I'm willing to give up my rights so as to not offend them. This is not talking about not offending a snowflake on one of our college campuses. That's not that kind of offense, that emotional, that's offensive to me. No, that's not what he's talking about here. It's about two important things that characterize the attitude of humility, and that is this: demanding one's rights and being a hurdle to the gospel. Let me say that again. Christ's attitude of humility that we're to emulate here is that we are not to demand one's rights in order that we're not a hurdle to the gospel. We don't want to be a hurdle to the gospel. We don't want to demand our rights. We may have the freedom in Christ to do something, but we're going to willingly lay it down so we're not a hurdle to the gospel. That's the crux of this. So we're still in Romans 13, right? Turn one page over to Romans 14. Let me show you the better understanding of this passage. What does your little subtitle say there? Does it say Principles of Christian Liberty or Christian Liberty there? That's primarily what Paul is expounding on here. Here in the text, it talks about those who eat meat and those who eat vegetables, and those who eat vegetables are less mature or weak in their understanding. But those who eat meat should be willing to give up meat. Even though they have a right to eat meat, they should be willing to give it up so as not to create an offense. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, meat sacrificed to idols. Is there anything wrong with eating filet mignon that has been sacrificed to Jupiter? No, I'd do it all day long, wouldn't bother my conscience a bit. But what kind of guy would I be if I knew it bothered your conscience? Would I sit there and order it at a restaurant? Would I invite you to my house to eat that? Would I say, hey, by the way, we got a great deal on this cut. It was $1.98 a pound because I bought it at the idol market. Enjoy. No. I have a right to eat that. There's nothing wrong with that. But so as to not be a hurdle to the gospel, I'm not going to demand my rights, and I will not be a hurdle to the gospel. Though we have freedom in Christ, we lay it down. Christ, whose right was to not have to pay, gladly, delightfully paid in order that it might not be an offense to the gospel. Let me read to you, Paul expounds on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I think he just brings it together so clearly. Starting in verse 19, you don't need to turn there. For though I am free of all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew, so that I might win what? Jews. To those who are under the law, as to the law, not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And here's the key: I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. It's not about me, and Oh my goodness, didn't Christ just exemplify that so perfectly? If anyone who without sin could have said, it's all about me, it would have been him. And it would have been completely righteous. And yet, the same king who is willing to don the apron of a slave and wash dirty, nasty feet and says, watch what I'm doing, and you do the same. If he's willing to do that, how much more? In fact, I really wish I could have changed the title, but Joyce said she had to print the outline early last night, okay? How much more might have been a better one, right? How much more? When what do we have a tendency to do? It's hard. It's not fair. Am I the only one that says this stuff? Come on. It's not right. Do you know what this person did to me? Do you know how hard I've worked to deserve this? I mean, we could go on and on and on. Christ could have done the same thing. Imagine this. Christ could have said, I'm not paying rent on the temple I own. Give me a break. In fact, I don't like what you've done to the place. I don't like how you've perverted the scriptures. All these Pharisees and Sadducees are all ridiculous, you see, and this place is going to be obsolete anyway, right? If it's AD 33, another 27 years, Titus is going to come through and he's going to lay it flat. It's not going to make a difference. In fact, it's not going to be worth anything in just a few days because the temple is going to rip in two. And I will establish my church at Pentecost. You want to talk about throwing good money after bad? No way. But he doesn't, does he? He stoops. Just like he stooped in the incarnation from heaven, throwing off his royal robes, being born in food trough, cattle trough. He stoops. How much more? He did all this by not demanding his rights and not being a hurdle to the gospel. He humbled himself and paid it. Yeah, I'm exempt, but I'm going to pay it. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what's our application? Pay your property taxes? Is that it? Pay your giving to the church even though you don't agree with everything the pastor says? Is that what this is about? Huh? You know, I think Jesus and by default Matthew expect us to apply this at a deeper level. It's not going to make it easy on us. There's passages for that. Obey governing authorities as those who bear the sword, Romans 13. I think Matthew's pressing us. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's pressing us and not giving us boxes to tick. Like Christ, he is asking us to take every available opportunity and to deny ourselves, take up our cross of humiliation, and reach the lost with the gospel as we follow him. So I thought we could end by trying to apply this together. And I think we ought to create a little bit of a grid here, understanding as best we can who Jesus is and what he has done in stooping. How do we not demand our rights and not be a hurdle to the gospel? How do we not demand our rights? Not exactly easy living in arguably the freest nation in the world, most prosperous nation in the world, a nation that was founded on, well, even demanding our rights. It's kind of ingrained in us, right? Now you make it doubly difficult. We live in Texas, right? Hey, I'm all about my rights here in Texas, you know. Don't you tell me what to do. I love Jesus, but don't you tell me what to do. Well, let's start with some easy, obvious ones, and then I want to just kind of press into us a little bit and go towards some harder ones. If we're called to not demand our rights, not be a hurdle to the gospel, so that we might help save some, right? So the gospel might find its destination in the souls of men, what does this mean for Christians with regards to civil disobedience? I'd say there's no place for it. Unless, what? The biblical principle is there that we're being asked to do something that is contra-biblical, right? What about protests? Christians are called to lead a quiet and godly life with dignity. Again, I'm not saying never, but I'm saying, what, you know, we need to think through these things. What are protests? I'm demanding my rights. Well, but there may be a time to protest something that is unbiblical. Yeah, you have to weigh that. You have to weigh that. Is this about just you and higher wages, or is this about something that is grotesquely wrong and immoral? There's a vast difference. Jesus is not going to give us simple answers on this, but we need to be willing to think through it and say, am I doing this for me? Let's press in a little further. What about demanding to be treated with respect? A lot of that going on these days, right? Well, I can't work there anymore. No one respects me. What do you mean no one respects you? Well, no one's affirming me. You know, no one's giving me good emojis on their emails and, you know, whatever else. My boss hadn't told me what a good job I've done in forever. I haven't had a raise in 18 months. Let's look at this text again. I'm not saying that there's not things that need to be addressed with respect and privacy. But I don't see room in Scripture for demanding. What about demanding an apology? Let's go to a difficult one here. What about freedom in Christ? Genuine things for which we are free to do, things aren't good or bad in and of themselves generally. Things you can eat, things you can drink, things you can wear, things you could put on your body, things that aren't innately moral or immoral, yet might be a hurdle to the gospel. Are we willing to give them up? Maybe you want to look a certain way or act a certain way or do a certain thing or eat a certain thing, but you know that the culture in which God has placed you to be a light unto the nations, that there's going to be some people who won't listen to you because it will create an undue offense. Are you willing to give it up? This is the toughest one here. I don't see Christians doing this. I don't. In fact, our freedom in Christ has become almost an in-your-face thing. Yeah! I hate the law. I'm freedom in Christ. Saved by grace. I can look this way. I can act this way. And you just need to deal with it. Now, I'm not saying we need to go the other direction and just live in legalism. I'm just saying, what's our heart attitude in these things? There's things I would like to do or maybe wear that I don't do because I know it would be difficult as I get up here and try to share the gospel. But think how small of a person I would be if I demanded that and created an undue offense. Look at what Christ did for us. It's amazing. It would be so easy for Christ to have said, yeah, well, if they have a problem with this, they weren't going to believe anyway. And the thing is, he knew because he chose. And yet he still stooped. How much more? We're a walking billboard for the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. How can this text not be important? To my own shame. Well, I don't know when Peter got it, but he got it, okay? Listen to his first epistle. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, that because of your good deeds, as they observe them, will glorify God in the day of visitation. Then they just bring it together. This is Peter writing. He's writing as an old man. He's like, hey, are you living in such a way so that even though you're going to get mocked for it, people are going to realize, no, there's something different, and they might believe the gospel. So let me leave us with this question. What rights are we willing to forego so as not to be a hurdle to the gospel? And whatever they are, however difficult they must be, I'll promise you, it's not stooping nearly as low as our King did.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.